an important question regarding the Bible, truth, and everything you believe. And so most Christians believe that the Bible is our source of truth. But is the Bible the only source of truth, and what difference does it make? And so this is a complicated question, and I present only an introduction here. So I want to make that clear. I'm not trying to solve all the intricacies of this, because this is kind of a not an easy riddle, if you will, or question to answer. And there's a lot of different layers and ways of looking at this. And so there is a continuum of views in this area. On one side, those who believe that when it comes to all matters of faith and life, the Bible is the only source of truth. And on the other side of the continuum are those who put other sources of information on the same level or even above the Bible. And so over here are those who say the Bible is the only truth I'm going to believe. It's my only source of truth, which sounds really good. We believe the Bible is true, and to say, this is the only thing I'm going to trust for truth, it sounds really good. But let me just ask you guys, what are some things that can happen, or have you heard that view, and do you embrace that view? Is that something that you've see any issues or questions with? So we're looking at this one here. When it comes to all matters of faith and life, the Bible is the only source of truth. Any thoughts on that concept?
Yeah, yes, I believe personally, I believe so. I mean, not having walked the walk of salvation for a long time, the only source I have right now is the Bible and anything around it. And anything around it, I mean, if it's the example that's given by people who've walked the walk before me, of course, now I'm vetting someone who will walk with me that walk. I'll definitely, like, my point for how will I say it? How I'll qualify that process is if they're using the Bible as well. So yeah,
Okay.
I would say that's,
So in one sense, and thank you for talking that out and for being bold there and kind of just processing out loud. And that's the nice thing about having a smaller group like this is we can process out loud, and I love it. And thanks for being brave on that. And so and that's true. Okay. So we want to trust the Bible, and yet you just said something. When you said, and there's people around me, right? And you said you're vetting the people that you're going to follow based on whether they're using the Bible or not. But there's a lot of people out there teaching on the internet, teaching on the radio, or publishing books, doing that, that say they're teaching the Bible, and yet they disagree. Even in the concept we just talked about, there's people who would say, hey, I interpret that as like if God doesn't come to you in a blinding light, you shouldn't be a missionary. There is right there in scripture that should be, and then somebody else says, well, okay, no. And then all of a sudden, each one writes a commentary and they begin to write these books and say, well, this is how I interpret it and this is why I interpret it that way. So now we have commentaries written about it. Do we read the commentaries? Do we not read the commentaries? And then there's books written about different concepts from the Bible. And so are we, okay, so now we're saying, okay, yeah, I do maybe recognize that there are other things that we can learn from people and things like that, that God hopefully is leading them. Donald, what about you?
Yeah, well, when I think of source of truth, I think namely it would be from God, right? in the Godhead. So there's Jesus Christ who proclaimed truth, but there's also, and where I'm going with this is the Holy Spirit, or the Spirit of truth, as the Bible sometimes refers to it. And so if I were to say where the source of truth is, especially in the kind of in our realm, it would be the Spirit of truth. Now, the Bible, being from God, of course, would be the authoritative an authoritative source. It's kind of like whenever you want to do your own thing, you have to reference something. Well, are you referencing the Bible? That shows if you're aligned or not. But there's still the transformational, just kind of like what you guys were saying, the transformational value that these were people shaped by God writing the Bible. And now here we have a people, the body of Christ, shaped by God, shaped by the Spirit of truth, communicating with one another. So it'd be really, yeah, the two options you gave, it's definitely it definitely shows a sort of false dichotomy. And the way this is worded is very, very specific. Now, once you say yes to it, yes, I agree with the statement, that the implications start narrowing real quickly.
Yeah, good. 'Cause if the Bible's the only source of truth, they didn't have church buildings in the Bible, so should we not have church buildings? They maybe we shouldn't have church. They didn't have instruments in the Bible, and there's whole churches that basically don't use instruments because they don't see instruments in the Bible in the worship services. And so you see how really quickly you could say, oh, I just believe the Bible and that's my only source of truth, but and so all of a sudden these other things come in. And so you're right, Donald, it is a false dichotomy, and it's more of a continuum. And so most Christians believe that the Bible is a source of truth. The case. So on the other side of the continuum, those who might put other sources of information on the same level or above the Bible, most Christians are somewhere in the middle. And so that's what I want to talk about today. Before we get into this concept of vocation, I want to take a sidebar, and it's a pretty important sidebar. And so I'm going to be lecturing and just giving information, and this is why I wanted to record it as well. This is pretty key stuff that I have found to be the source of quite a bit of conflict in churches. I'm in the middle of something right now where a very, very dear friend of mine that I have served along with for several years now, that I consider a friend. I mean, we've done all kinds of ministry together, and we spent a lot of time together, just the two of us working on ministry stuff together. And he is I think, and I'm not sure if he's still going to do this or not, but the last time we spoke, he was planning on leaving the church where we met at, where I've been attending for, 5 years now. And so, and that's and it breaks my heart. And the reason that he is leaving is because of this issue right here, because he believes that the church is teaching something that's not from the Bible, because there's a book that he says, okay, this book uses this author, and they're mixing in things that aren't biblical. And so it breaks my so and I've seen this time and time again where if you really trace it back, a lot of conflicts in churches and in relationships, things like that, can come back to one of these things, like who are we going to listen to? And so I thought it'd be good to cover this. And so the way I'm going to do this, I'm going to go through some concepts that are about this concept of integration, okay? And so the people who believe, who are on maybe the middle to the one of the people in the middle, one of the groups of people in the middle between those two continuums of like, just anything else is above the Bible, and the Bible's just like any other source that we can maybe get some things from, versus the Bible's the only thing I'm ever going to read or ever, get any truth from, are the people who might say there's different kinds of truth. There's the infallible truth that comes to us through the Word of God. It's the inspired, inerrant Word, and God's truth is in here and comes to us that way. And yet, there's other ways that God shows us truth. And they might use the term, you might hear the phrase, all truth is God's truth, that God can give wisdom to people. And they would even say that the Bible says that we're to seek wisdom, right? And if the book of Proverbs says seek wisdom, it doesn't say, it says that, you know, you're going to find that in the word, but it doesn't say that's the only place you're going to find it. In fact, a lot of scriptural passages seem to point to people who are like, you know, I lift up my eyes unto the hills. I here I'm at my house right now, and I can have at times a view of the mountain out my window, and it's like, okay, I can see the trees, and I can see the mountains, and I can study biology, and man, I can see there is evidence of God's fingerprints in life, and I can I and you know what? I can have a conversation with a scientist about science, and we can agree on the observations that we see about a cell or about an interaction between microorganisms, or even, you know, even people and these different ways of looking at things. Social sciences kind of study trends of the way people interact, and I can have a conversation with them and even learn some things from them. And it doesn't necessarily go, and if it clearly goes against the Bible, then I know which one I'm going to pick, but there's ways in which I could maybe learn and even discover some truth that God has woven into the fabric of reality through this concept of wisdom that we see is everywhere in the order of the created universe, kind of like points toward God. The heavens declare the glory of God, people of this view might say. And interpret that as saying all of creation tends to point us towards God. And if that's the case, then perhaps there are some things we can discover by observing creation that maybe aren't on the same level of truth as scripture, but we can make those observations, and we can even maybe see how they are consistent with scripture, and then we can learn and grow together in that context of what we call integration. And so, what I've shared with you just now is the integration of biblical truth and, say, God's works, God's creation, general revelation, a truth that we may discover that are things that we observe from outside of the Bible. And so, that's an integrative view. And to integrate means to bring in together into it to one. And so, one of the best, so now that's a definition of integration. And somebody who believes in integrative view believes that all truth is God's truth, and that we can learn things that are valid from other sources. And so that's, now again, this is a complex, layered conversation. I'm giving a broad general overview and an introduction to the topic. And so what I want to share with you next is about five or six different views of integration as related to theology and psychology. And the reason that I picked those two fields of theology, well, the first one, theology and what we learn from scripture, that's kind of a given. That's what we're talking about. But the reason that I picked psychology is the one to, as an example of how the different views of integration is because, well, to be honest, somebody else has done the work for me. The research is there. And so everything that I'm going to share in the next few slides comes from a book that, oh, here it is, Integrative Approaches to Psychology and Christianity by David N. Entwistle. And he goes through history, and you can see my wife. This was a textbook she had to read, and this was my textbook when I took the similar class, Psychology, Theology, and Spirituality in Christian Counseling, and so by Mark R. McMinn. And so those are some sources for some more discussion about these concepts, but the titles, the names, the things that I'm going to use in the next few slides come from Entwistle, and they're my wife. She went through and created these little summaries for me. And so, but as we talk about this in terms of psychology and theology, you could put other social sciences, humanities, you could put even like metaphysics, philosophy, other things. Can we learn from philosophers? Maybe, maybe not. I don't know. And so, maybe there's some things from philosophy that don't go against the Bible, and maybe they challenge, and there are observations. Certainly, I think from math, we learn, one plus one is two. I accept that as a truth, and I don't see that in the Bible. And so I'm accepting a truth outside of the Bible from the realm of mathematicians and all that they have observed for us, or physics. Maybe there's, I trust my life. When I buy a plane ticket, I trust my life to the people who believe that the air pressure going over a wing is, less than the air pressure going under a wing. They've made a observation about reality that's not in the Bible. And so, but God created that. God created air pressure. He knew about what would happen when a wing went through the air and the way it would give lift long before we knew, right? And so, okay, so enough preface. Here we go. So the first sort of definition, the first type of relationship that can be had between psychology and Christianity would be that they are seen as enemies. And that means that Christianity and psychology don't mix. That's a rejection of one perspective or discipline. And so the secular combatants in this realm are people who believe that human reason is a trustworthy source of knowledge and religion is not. Scientific thinking is incompatible with religion and belief. In fact, some would even say that neurosis created religion, and psychology and sociological forces are even responsible for our belief in God. And religions are psychological phenomena. So Freud, Ellis, Maslow were among that group, and they believe that Christianity and psychology should not mix. And so, and that's on the secular side. Those are people who are secular or humanists or atheists who or agnostic who are saying nope, Christianity and psychology don't mix. And then on the other side are Christians who would say psychology and theology should not be mixed. The insights of human reason cannot be trusted. Scripture contains all information relevant to psychological health. That sounds really good. I think that they make a really good point there. Counseling should only be done by Christians with the aid of the Bible. Counseling is the church's responsibility and should not be done by psychiatrists or psychologists. And religious authority must be protected against corruption by human reason. So that the corruption of human reason might be another way of saying that. But and so the people in this camp are Jay Adams, who wrote a book called Competent to Counsel, that said basically a Christian pastor is competent to counsel. They shouldn't have to take any psychology classes to counsel their parishioners. And John MacArthur, who you may have heard that name. He's pretty prolific author, speaker, preacher, and he does not believe that these two things should be mixed. So that's the enemies. And if you have a question along the way, go ahead and raise your hand because I'm just kind of cruising through quickly here.
If you don't mind me interjecting a little,
Sure.
so for the master's college, that's John MacArthur's or college, right? They actually had a psychology department, and they got rid of it,
Oh, really?
right? They used to have the degree there, and they got rid of it. Now, I can kind of like you're saying there's some level of appreciation because in the psychiatric world, they were the reason why they had a problem with it. Is because when you take things that the Bible says, hey, this is sin, it's selfishness, so on and so forth, and then at least at the time, this psychologist or your mainstream psychology were saying, well, it's not sin, it's something wrong with your brain. Here's a pill that's gonna fix it for you. That whole dynamic, it down to every little without going to every case by case of the problems a person can have, I think that ultimately is what made the decision, which is like this is getting away, psychology is getting way out of hand. psychologists are starting to label things that they felt like was a distraction from the reality of the situation. And so yeah, they from that decided, no, we can't have these mix.
Yeah, thank you. And you know firsthand, so having studied down there, so thank you for that. And I can be sympathetic with that as well, as well as historically, if it seems like everybody in this group is saying that the Bible is just a good idea or whatever, and or the Bible is even not a good idea, or the Bible is just manufactured by humans, and everybody on this side is saying the Bible is the inspired word of God, and those are the people that I usually hang out with, and they're the ones saying, okay, psychology, we shouldn't follow those things. It's like, okay, I've already kind of decided. And if you think about it, there's a lot of things like that. You know, people find themselves in a church where, you know, they might be agreeing the Bible, okay, family, and you know, I want to be a better husband and a good father, and I'm learning so much and growing from the Bible teaching here, and it sounds so good. And then all of a sudden they're talking about, you know, you'd better vote for Trump, and we better all arm up because the Second Amendment, you know, and we got to protect our Christian country that we have here against the woes of the progressives and the Muslims or whatever it is, right? And you're like, whoa, wait a second, what about turn the other cheek, and be kind of confused, but okay, I guess I'll go arm up, you know, and you know, get my guns, because they have been teaching the Bible for years. I've been learning from here, maybe. And so people find themselves in that situation where they've sort of picked a group based on one thing, and then they find that they're maybe confused a little bit later on by some of the things that are being taught. And so again, and that's something good to look at and to be aware of, as we as believers are hopefully leading through this, and you know, for ourselves and others. So thank you.
And then just to say one quick
Oh,
thing.
yeah.
Like on one end, I do agree with a lot of the reasoning for it, but I'm not sure I'm fixated on the same conclusion. I think they could have maybe tried a little harder to reform their psychiatric branch versus just outright eliminate it.
Okay.
So I'm kind of curious what the next one's going to be.
So the next one is spies. So after enemies is spies. And that's kind of like what it says here. Spies are those who, like, I'm willing to go and spy out and see what the other group is doing and maybe borrow some things from it. And so each side accepts a tiny bit of the other, selectively rejects and plunders, but there's a lack of commitment to any religious system. So domestic spies, those who practice a watered-down religion, liberals, this is again, you know, a summary of some things from the book by Entwistle, and are interested in proclaiming its psychological benefits. And then foreign spies, psychologists who seek to identify religious elements that have psychological benefits. And so, you know, both sides here, kind of looking what they can kind of take from the other, but then they often relabel it and things like that. And so that is spies. Colonists. So colonists, if a colonist goes in to a place, they kind of bring their own way of doing things, and they make that space their own, but they bring a lot of their own, you know, symbols and vocabulary and traditions and things like that. So colonists of psychology, this would be conservative or orthodox Christians who selectively borrow from the other side, but only to illustrate or buttress their theological claims. So this would be if a Christian is teaching and borrows things from psychology or whatever it is, and then they use it to illustrate their point. And so that is kind of the way it, you know, looks like there, what it looks like there. And so Christian colonists emphasize God's word over God's works. Now, those two phrases there are going to be important, God's word and God's works. And I kind of alluded to those earlier. They selectively include, reject, or relabel psychological findings to reflect the theological perspective of the model. They filter isolated psychological findings through proof texts or worldview, accept or reject findings without engaging engaging discipline or methods of psychology. And so those are what that author is trying to say there is that if psychology comes up with something, and we'll say attachment theory. Okay, attachment theory is this whole kind of realm of psychology that that talks about that places a lot of importance on those first few months or years of life, and it kind of finds its roots in Freud, and it talks about some of the things that happen to a person in the very beginning and some of the struggles in the beginning of life, how that will then set the pattern for all of their life. And problems later on in life can be found back in attachment theory. Well, Christian might come along and say, "Oh yeah, strong people come from strong families, and so we need to have strong families. We need to spend time with our kids, and because look, we need to have proper attachments." But really, they haven't gone in to see that. Oh, wow, that kind of there's Freudian thought involved in that, and they haven't really parsed it apart. They just borrowed from it, and so they've sort of colonized this space, and they're calling everything Christian when they haven't really looked at what's going on there. So I know I'm going through this very quickly, and this is once again a very broad stroke summary of these quotes from the book. But it's just to kind of give you an idea of this whole spectrum of how this works. So, neutral parties, live and let live. Integration is not necessarily necessary, but we can use both of these separately. So psychology and theology are completely independent disciplines with their own sources, methodologies, and findings. They need to be carefully segregated to keep either from infecting the other. However, there may be parallels between the findings of psychology and theology. Pastors handle spiritual problems, and mental health professionals handle emotional problems. Religion is a valuable area of study, but psychology and religion need to remain separate fields of academic discipline. Clients who encounter counseling talking about spiritual, who enter counseling, sorry, clients who enter counseling talking about spiritual issues need to be referred to pastors of religious counsel, while clients talking about emotional issues need secular counselors. And so that is sort of the desire to sort of keep these realms separate. And if it's a spiritual problem, go to your pastor. If it's a psychological problem, go to your psychologist. And so, neutral parties. The next is allies. Allies is that idea that these can may that maybe we can integrate psychology and Christianity. And allies believe that we are subjects, we are all subjects of one sovereign God. They would say all truth is God's truth, and the unity of truth undergirds everything that may be discovered to be valid. All truth under God's sovereignty. All truth is under God's sovereignty. Various methods can be used to learn about the world and humans. The integration of psychology and Christianity is a multifaceted attempt to discern the underlying truths about the nature and functioning of human beings from the unique vantage points of psychology and Christianity. God's truths are revealed in the book of God's word and God's works. So, two different places that we can see God work, his word and his works. God is sovereign over all subjects. God creates and sustains all truth. We are to discover and use all truths for godly ends. And so that's what I mean when I say this is a complicated, multifaceted, multi-layered subject. And these two kind of ends of the spectrum here. And that's where I stop with the titles here, but it could go further in the sense that you could go further and say that there's no difference, and we can accept the authors of any author, just like we could accept a biblical author and find whatever we want there, kind of thing. And so, but this is the continuum of that we will most likely run into, so to speak, in in the usually the church circles that we might run into. And so now here's some thoughts that came to me. Well, first let me pause and see if there's any questions or thoughts right there. I know that's a lot of information very quickly. This is not an easy subject, and I know I'm using all in terms of psychology and Christianity, but we're also going to take and apply. This can also be applied, and that's remember where I started to other things as well. And so, but yeah, let me just pause there and see if any questions or thoughts, things that you want me to go back on or comment on, or maybe you want to comment on. Okay. If not, I will share some of my thoughts from this whole discussion. And that is every person holds a view that is somewhere on this continuum, or like I said, maybe off this continuum, but at least, you know, they have a view, whether they realize it or not, whether they use these terms or not, and whether they know the source of their view or not. And so, you know, before I was introduced to any of these concepts, I had a view. I didn't know I had a view, like a lot of things in life, right? It's like, oh, I didn't really think about thinking. I've never thought much about thinking. And yet, you know, now I do think about thinking, you know? And so, or think about like, yeah, you know, and we're shaped by the people who pour into us. And so, you know, that's something we have to think about as well. But and so and that's the next one. Church leaders pass their view on, and I would say church leaders are parents or whoever you've been exposed to over the years when you're impressionable and young. Oftentimes if you have positive experiences with somebody and they hold a certain view, that will lead to you holding that view. So church leaders pass their view onto those they lead, whether either one knows what's taking place. And so I look back at some of the people who poured into my life when I was younger before I knew about any of this stuff. And I actually may not agree with them on some things, but had I continued to hang out with them, I probably would. I would probably be, you know, if I had continued the church that I was going to and the people that I hung out with in my junior high years, I would probably be a, you know, very charismatic and very much speaking in tongues, slain by the Spirit, you know, all of the gifts, all of the, you know, things, very demonstrative, showing the gifts of the Spirit, and yet, you know, that because the people who loved me, cared for me, and you know, spent time with me and mentored me. I look back and I go, oh yeah, he took me to that event where they were trying to get me to fall backwards. And you know, I was a little freaked out by it, but and but had I stayed, you know, I may have adopted that view. And so and now, and that's obviously different than this, but there is some overlap there. Anyway, so the challenge one is to try to learn what view has been adopted by our faith tradition, church, and pastor. Like, what is the view that you, and I want to challenge you to begin to think in some new categories and open up your minds to be able to think in some new categories and be able to be discerning and to realize that, okay, I can see where that influence has come from and know that. And so learn what view has been adopted in your faith tradition, church, and pastor, and you know, where that how that might come off and or come out in subtle ways. And then challenge two is to try to learn how to treat those who hold a different view than yours with kindness and respect, with the kindness and respect that you think Jesus would. And so, you know, I think that's probably where my heart is at with all this stuff, is that like, you know, I just don't see Jesus fighting. I mean, yes, he confronted. We always go to those couple of places where he confronts the Pharisees, and yes, he confronted the Pharisees, and he had harsh words with them. But like, those were a small group of the people he interacted with, and they were, you know, not a vast majority of his time, and even them, I think we could say that, you know, he's being patient with them in a sense and giving them a chance. You know, we've got him meeting with Nicodemus And he, Nicodemus, clearly became a believer, and so he clearly had a relationship with him that was positive. And so I think that's really where my heart is with all this stuff, is that I see Christians kind of like lobbing a lot of negative words and even spiteful words, and just not a lot of kindness when the Christians disagree on these things. And so yeah, that's my two challenges, is kind of take a look and see where the people who have taught you have come from, and then how can we treat those who hold a different view with kindness and respect. So any thoughts on that? Any other questions? And then we'll take a break and we'll come back, and hopefully we'll wrap up a little bit early tonight. Course, when I say, do you have any questions? And I hope to wrap up early. And that definitely doesn't inspire a lot of questions, right? So, so anyway, I'm gonna pause the recording for a minute. Let me see. Pause. Recording in progress. And so, is it okay with everybody that I record this? Thumbs up. Okay, thank you. All right. And so that diversion into talking about the concept of integration, and we as Christians, like where do we get information about life and things like that? And I mentioned some of the conflicts that can come up with that. And by the end of this next segment of the lecture, that will become a little more clear as to why I wanted to spend that much time talking about that. And so, but we're going to dive into next. This idea of, whoop, where are we at here? Of what does it mean to have a calling or vocation? And so we're going to look at some dictionary definitions. There's talk these days about this idea of vocation. And so I thought we would look at some different sources. Well, Google has this Oxford dictionary. When I just Googled defined vocation. It seems like Oxford seems to be one of the ones that pops up pretty quick. And it says that, let me make sure you guys can still see what I'm looking at here. Okay, yeah, you can see it. A strong feeling of suitability for a particular career or occupation. Not all of us have a vocation to be nurses or doctors, is the example they give. Calling, life's work, mission, purpose, function, position, niche. A person's employment or main occupation, especially regarded as particularly worthy of requiring great dedication. Her vocation as a poet is the example, a trade or profession. It does mention the origin in Latin, vocare, to call. So vocare in Latin, to call, and vocatio in Latin. And then in late Middle English, vocation, and so, and Old French. So there you go. So that is the word. What's interesting to me, though, about this Oxford dictionary is that in the short version of it here, and maybe there's more if we were to click on something here, but it just this idea of suitability, a strong feeling of suitability for a particular, like, think about that for a second. A strong feeling of suitability versus the idea of a call. And so I think we're going to find there's a difference. So next we'll look at Merriam-Webster here. So Webster Dictionary, vocation, a summons or strong inclination to a particular state or condition of action, especially a divine call to the religious life. Be an entry into the priesthood or religious order. Number 2A is the work in which a person is employed, occupation, to be the persons engaged in a particular occupation. And then 3, a special function of an individual group. So, what's interesting to me about this is they start out with this idea of a summons in Webster's dictionary. I thought that was just kind of curious. And if it's a summons, then there's someone summoning, right? And or strong inclination. And so, okay, oddly enough, I thought Wikipedia, oh, is this Wikipedia? No, this is not Wikipedia. What do we got here? Oh, this is the Cambridge Dictionary. Okay, Cambridge, a type of work that you feel you are suited to doing and to which you should give all your time and energy, or the feeling that a type of work suits you in this way. I feel I've found my true vocation, or I feel I've missed my true vocation. Most teachers regard their profession as a vocation, not just a job. To work in medicine, you should have a vocation for it. So those are the examples that what do we got here? We got this is Cambridge Dictionary. So again, there's this idea of suited to doing it or a feeling, okay? So Wikipedia, actually kind of one of my favorite places to go for learning about words, but a vocation from Latin vocatio, a call or summons, is an occupation to which a person is especially drawn or for which they are suited, trained, or qualified. Though now often used in non-religious contexts, the meaning of the term originated in Christianity. A calling in the religious sense of the word is a religious vocation, which comes from the Latin for call and may be a professional or voluntary, and idiosyncratic to different religions, may come from another person, from a divine messenger, or from within oneself. So, wow, that kind of sums up a little bit of our discussion earlier when we were talking about this. About here's Paul, pretty clear, coming from God, coming from Christ's divine messenger. And then today we kind of like maybe have other ways of discerning, maybe God's calling me to this. And I know when it was described for me, I was told to kind of take a look at what you enjoy doing, what you feel drawn to, what other people in the body of Christ tend to affirm in you. Like if you preach and if I had preached and a lot of people had said, oh, we're sleeping, or they were rushing out as quickly as they could, and just said, oh, a good word, and never anything else, whatever, kind of did the polite, nice, thanks for speaking to us kind of thing, versus maybe a little bit more specific fruit that came from that. So that's what I was taught though about calling. So I'm just kind of repeating back, so the fruit of that work, or the affirmation of others in the body of Christ, or that also that inclination, and that all those can be combined to equal, okay, am I called to ministry? And the person who was teaching me that kind of perspective was talking specifically about full-time Christian ministry, where you are paid, that's your main source of income, is to serve, to work in a church. And so and that's different church traditions have different perspectives on that. So those are some things that I just kind of want to go through and talk about. So we talked about Cambridge-Webster Wikipedia definition, and that I think does give a pretty good sort of well-rounded the different concepts that go into this idea of vocation. And now I want to make a book recommendation. That is a book called What Color Is Your Parachute? Now, this is a book, the subtitle is Your Guide to a Lifetime of Meaningful Work and Career Success. This is usually for people who are unemployed. So this is if someone is without a job. But I think it could work also for people who are looking for their career, first off. And so, but oftentimes people don't read it until they've been in a career for a while, and then they find themselves unemployed and someone gives it to them. And so, but this book is one of the all-time 100 best nonfiction books of all time. This has been on the bestseller list since the 1970s. It was originally written in 1970. It is a mainstream book. It is not primarily, it is not sold as a Christian book. 1970 is when this was first published. So it's, but it, this is one of those books that seems to very much try to talk about this idea of vocation. And from that book, so What Color Is Your Parachute? We get this flower, the now famous flower diagram. And so the flower diagram has these petals on it, and the petals are my favorite knowledge or fields of interest. And then they've added this, like the ways that I like to dig into that knowledge. And so they recommend, and they talk about all this stuff. I'm giving you kind of a summary of the whole book by this diagram, because what he says is if you can kind of answer all of these questions, then it will help you get closer, perhaps, to what at least the author says. Maybe this is a job or a career field. Now he's talking specifically about career field in this, that you might be drawn to. But I think the same thing can be applied to volunteer work as well. So, but okay, favorite knowledge or fields of interest. Favorite means pedal two is my preferred kinds of people to work with. Pedal three, what can I do and love to do? My favorite transferable skills, my favorite traits, my favorite working conditions, my preferred salary range, a level of responsibility I'd like, my preferred place to live, sooner or later. And then pedal seven, my goal, purpose, or mission in life, or my philosophy about life. And so, what Richard Bowles tries to do in here is help walk people through all of these questions to try to help them, determine their vocation, if you will. And so, so I was sort of perusing this book one day. And had I listened to it on audio. It's a long book, so it's a good thing the audio is available. And I don't remember if I think the what he has as the blue pages in the back here. I think this was in the audio, and this is from the original writings of Richard Bowles. Maybe he's passed away, and this just continues to be published. But he has this section in the back, kind of an appendix. And he says, it starts right off with, there are those who think that belief in God is just some fairy tale that humankind invented to fortify themselves against the darkness. Naturally, therefore, they think that anyone who says they believe in God these days is demonstrably feeble-minded or a pathetic child who's never grown up intellectually. Given this view, they're horrified to find a section on faith or religion in a job-hunting book. And they've written to me and said so. Well, here it is. Anyway, that's because, and then he goes on to talk about why he's going to have a whole section on faith and God in this job hunting book. And so he talks about how many people believe in God, and he's talking about his Christian experience. And I'm going to read a few quotes from this section because I think this is a perfect example, if you will, of somebody who has really integrated their Christian view. And I mean, his job, his life was as a career, like a career counselor, a career coach, and that kind of thing. And so, but he integrated his faith into his career, and he didn't see a conflict in those. And so here's some quotes from what color is your parachute? For many of us, the job hunt offers a chance to make some fundamental changes in our whole life. It marks a turning point in how we live our life. It gives us a chance to ponder and reflect, to extend our mental horizons, to go deeper into the subsoil of our soul. It gives us a chance to wrestle with the question, why am I here on earth? We don't want to feel that we are just another grain of sand lying on the beach called humanity, unnumbered and lost in the billions of other human beings. We don't want to, or we want to do more than plod through life, going to work, coming home from work. We want to find that special joy that no one can take from us, which comes from having a sense of mission in life. We want to feel we were put on earth for some special purpose, some unique work that only we can accomplish. We want to know what our mission is. The meaning of the word mission. When used with respect to our life and work, mission has always been a religious concept from beginning to end. It is defined by Webster as a continuing task or responsibility that one is destined or fitted to do or specifically called upon to undertake. And historically, it has two major synonyms, calling and vocation. These, of course, are the same word in two different languages, English and Latin. Both imply God. To be given a vocation or calling implies someone who calls. To have a destiny implies someone who determined the destination for us. Thus, the concept of mission lands us invariably in the lap of God before we have hardly begun. And so I share that because I think that I've watched in my lifetime these concepts of identity and vocation be used in a lot of different ways and in a lot of different ways that people try to inspire others to move forward. And one of the concepts that I think is sometimes shared is like, well, you can do anything you want to that you put your mind to it. You can do it. And that was one of the things I think that was shared with me when I was younger, is like, you can do anything. Because I was a pretty bright kid, did well in school. And so it was like, everything is an option. And to be honest, it's a little overwhelming for a young person because if everything is an option and I'm the one who has to choose, like that's pretty heavy. Like that's a lot of responsibility on somebody who's a little kid, if you think about it. And so it's like, whoa. And then there's so much pressure to make these decisions early on. And so I think that this idea, this American concept of you get to be the master of your own destiny, you can do anything you set your mind to, they can actually be somewhat detrimental with all the best of intentions. And so I think this concept, that I'm not necessarily drawing directly from scripture. I mean, I think it's scriptural, but I'm drawing from some other sources here when I talk about this stuff, because it's not exactly the way Paul experienced it. Of course, Paul had to hear the things, and I don't know if Ananias, if Ananias ever told him that, I will show him how much he needs is going to suffer for my name, right? He doesn't say that piece that we see here in Acts 9. I think that's kind of interesting. If God were to say to me, I'm going to show you how much you're going to suffer for my name, but I think that this idea that we can do anything we want to. Can have some unintended negative effects. And to be able to look and to understand that there's a conversation with the God who created us and has called us, yes, to do something that we have to do if we have to make an income, which may or may not be, but hopefully overlaps and intersects in some ways with a calling that he's given us in a spiritual sense. And so maybe things aren't just like, okay, I serve God when I'm at church. And I'm really not a vocational minister because I'm not paid for it. So I'm a volunteer minister, not a vocational minister. And so I'm only this can do this much and just make a little. And then at work, I do my secular job and it's not, I mean, that's my vocation, but it's not really my calling because it's really just doing whatever. And so I think we create some conundrums for ourselves that really aren't biblical, and really aren't helpful. And so I would challenge us as a class and us as students to begin to think a little bit more along the lines of what Barton talks about in the book here. And I want to read a little section from page 74. And then also have another quote from another source. So if you want to read along, you can. If you just want to kind of sit back and listen. I just want to read this section that I thought was just super powerful for me. I'm not sure how far I'm going to go, so I'll just go and see what happens. But I'm starting where it says holy ground. And we know, God is called Moses. We know that he was adopted. She's talked about that. We know it kind of from the story. He was born, he almost died. He was adopted into this other family. He's raised. He goes and kills this Egyptian slave master. And it's just a big. He's wrestling with his anger problem, and God kind of puts him out in the desert, and then there's this tree that's burning. And when God calls, it is a very big deal. It is holy ground. It produces within us such reverence and awe that it is hard to know what to do with ourselves. Finally, the whole of our life begins to make sense, and new awareness of the divine orchestration that has brought us to this moment makes us want to take off our shoes and fall on our face, or maybe even argue with God about the improbability of it all. But no matter how much we may want to resist, the landscape of our life has opened up. Every single thing that didn't make sense when it happened, that seemed too harsh or too random or too shameful now find its place in the storyline that brought us here. We see with new eyes that God's call on our life is so tightly woven into the fabric of our being, so core to who we are, that to ignore it or to refuse it would be to jeopardize our well-being. If we were to try to compromise or to live it only halfway, we'd run the risk of plunging into emptiness and meaninglessness. Jonah tried to walk away from his calling, but ended up in the belly of a fish. Jeremiah tried to walk away from his call to be a prophet, but it was like a fire shut up in his bones, and he soon became weary of holding it in. Harvard Business School professor and former CEO of Medtronics, Bill George, has written a marvelous book on leadership called True North, which is based on in-depth research and interviews of 125 of today's top leaders. Virtually all the leaders interviewed for his book found their passion to lead through the uniqueness of their life story. When asked what motivates them to lead, authentic leaders say they find their motivation through understanding their own stories. Their stories enable them to know who they are and to stay focused on their true north. That's a quote. And then it goes on to talk about Starbucks founder Howard Schultz and how he sort of founded Starbucks and wanted to offer benefits, medical benefits to even part-time employees because of what his dad went through. And so I share that because I do think that there is, although they are not the same thing, and I think that this is a complex issue that's multi-layered and multifaceted. I think there is a connection between our identity, and our story and what God has done in our lives and what he's calling us to do, whether we do it for to pay the bills or not. Okay. He's called us to do certain things, and we may do it while we're at work because maybe we work a certain way and we're involved in certain things while at work that kind of is influenced by our storyline. Or maybe we do it for work, and there is a connection there, and we make that connection. And because God is giving us that opportunity, and his grace is working through us, it doesn't look like a church job per se, but it's God's grace moving through us because he's using us in the way he's created us. It's our calling, it's our vocation, and it's even the living out of our identity. And people are blessed by that. And it may not look the same way they're blessed in a church service. And maybe nobody's coming forward to pray a prayer of salvation, but we're drawing them closer to the kingdom of God by the way we live our lives. And so this idea of being able to find a little bit more about what is called God has called us to by looking back at our life story and some of the things that have happened. I want to offer a possible final project. I'm going to send everyone, I'll try to do this by tomorrow sometime, but a list of questions, and the questions are about they're very simple questions, but if you really take a deep dive into them and you really think about them and meditate on it, I think you'll find that a lot can come from this. There's simple questions like, what is one experience that thrilled you? Or an ex what is an experience that amazed you? An experience that sobered you? Really brought you to the reality of what's going on. So there's this list of questions. Those are just a few. And then there's questions about your father, your mother, things like that. And it kind of goes through this whole series of questions about your life story. And if you wanted to do this as the final project, it results in, well, this one here that I'm looking at is probably about 20 pages or so. And to write a little bit on each and really journal and really think through those, that's an option for the final project. And so I'll send those questions out tomorrow sometime. But So, and you know, I would invite everybody to look at them. Even if you don't do it for your final project, you could do it anyway and turn something else for your final project. But I just wanted to put that out there. And then finally, I want to end with a couple of quotes. All of us work and most of us get paid for it, though not all. Parenting is a great example. In fact, this is where we spend the majority of our lives, not in praying or studying the Bible, but working at the office or on the job site or in the field. Jesus himself worked in an obscurity in that should be in obscurity as a builder for many years. He could just have well been a software engineer or an artist or on the city council. He could have done what you do. A growing number of followers of Jesus are coming to see their work not as a job, but as a calling or even a ministry. Once you adopt this mindset, it changes everything. As the preeminent preacher Tony Evans put it, you have not really lived until you have found your God-given ministry. To live without a sense of divine appointment is to simply exist, to be detached from an eternal perspective and therefore simply marking time. The way we turn our work from marking time into ministry isn't by becoming a pastor or starting a nonprofit. It's by doing whatever we do the way we imagine Jesus would do it if he were us. With skill, diligence, integrity, humility, the kingdom's ethics, and so on. That's a quote from Practicing the Way of Jesus by John Mark Comer. And I thought that was very fitting because I think there is sort of a, in my view, a misconception, if you will, in terms of what it means to be in ministry. And oftentimes we think of, well, you're not in ministry unless you're like paid, that's your paid job. But I would argue, and I think I can demonstrate this from biblical principle at least, that that God can use us in ways that we don't even really see, maybe until years later, or maybe in eternity, in all kinds of situations and circumstances. And it's a mindset to be able to say, God, how can I live out my calling that you have placed on my life in whatever I happen to be doing? So I think that's all I have for us tonight. But I'll open up for questions. I'll stop the recording because I think unless you have specific questions about the, well, you don't have the questions yet, so you won't have questions about how to use the Ollander questions for your project. So I'll go ahead and stop the recording here, and then we can wrap up.